This is the story of the rich young man who comes to Jesus. But to me, it's one of the most important encounters Jesus has in the New Testament in order to teach not just this man, but most importantly, his disciples. As you may recall, this section, I'm just teaching from part of Matthew 19, goes all the way through chapter 20 as well. Behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" See, the natural idea of man and the natural idea for the Jewish person was, we are saved through works. We are not saved by works. We're not saved by works. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." And you've heard me teach this. Remember, whenever you see this, what is good all about? There's only one who is good, and that is God. And so if you want to be good, that means being good is being like God. To be good is to be like God. So I love it when I say, "Do you want some more coffee?" "No, I'm good." And I say, "No, you're not." Yeah. No, you're not. See, there's only one who's good. Anybody know any Norwegian? What's a Norwegian word for good and God? I think they're related. Maybe I'm wrong, but my Norwegian pastor had said something along those lines a long time ago. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus is in this moment acknowledging he is the one to come to because he is really God. "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Of course, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Tricky one, huh? And then Jesus breaks away from the Ten Commandments and sticks it to the guy, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is God's value system right there. Love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, "No problem, did it. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt." Now, of course, he hasn't, right? "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" See, he has no peace in his heart. There's no peace there because he hasn't really kept them. But there's a reason there's no peace there. The other reason there's no peace is doing the law can only allow you to reflect God's value system. It doesn't change you on the inside. Your value system has to be replaced on the inside. So as long as this guy could say, "I never murdered, I never stole, I never committed adultery," he wasn't changed on the inside. His heart could be filled with all kinds of evil. Outwardly, he never did it. So he has no peace with God. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect," or the word complete here, "go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So he's taking him back to love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus isn't talking about murder and adultery. He's taking him right back. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? You just told me you did. And now I'm going to see how much you really do that. You say you do it. When the young man heard that part, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The more you have, the harder it is to be sacrificial. The more you have, the harder it is to be sacrificial. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Imagine a camel. Now imagine a needle. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Because to a Jew, the sign of God blessing you is to be rich. Jesus has flipped it on its head. He says, to truly know God, you have to have sacrificial love. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." See, how hard is it to have sacrificial love all the time? Can you live like Jesus on the cross? Can a wealthy person truly become like the rich young ruler and give sacrificially without the help of God? No. Peter said in reply, "We gave it up. We gave it all up." He's trying to count himself among the people who have given everything up. "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Of course, in the next chapter, Jesus is going to show how much he's not like that. But that's not my text this morning. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses, that's wealth, that's location, permanence, safety, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or children, all your close relationships, or lands, permanence, wealth, the blessing of God, for my name's sake, for Jesus' sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You see, you know, I have a kind of an advantage. Most of my family is Christian, I think. not my family here. I'm talking my extended family. In terms of family. But, you know, if you have to give that up, the family of God can more than make up for it. Jesus promises 100-fold. That might not just be found in one church congregation, but certainly within his kingdom. Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 4. If you don't want to, everything will be up here, but if you'd like to, turn there. Being content with what you had, I started this series last week. Now we look at this text. We looked at it last week, seeing that material possessions are not the key to contentment. We must learn the secret of being content, whether in plenty or in want. More importantly, we must recognize the source of strength for enduring abundance or enduring need is Christ. And now, today I want to look at two more aspects of this idea of contentment. The first one is found in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul is, at the very end of this letter, coming right out and saying, thank you, Philippians, for your financial gift. That's what he's saying. I'm here in Rome. I'm kind of needy here. God was providing enough to keep the body and the soul together. But now I'm amply supplied by your gift. And the point here is friends that care for you are much better than money. It's one of the issues of contentment. To be content, if you have friends that care for you, it's far better than money. That's what Jesus is saying, right? When he says, I will give you 100-fold. You give these things up, I will fill your life with relationships that are based on God's value system, something far greater than the world can ever give you. You bring joy to others when you show you care for them. You want to bring joy to people? Love them. Care for them. Provide for them. It's not simple joy. It's rejoicing, Paul says. Rejoicing. I like that. When you show love to Christians and meet their needs, what happens to them? Who do they thank? Do they just thank you? No, they start thanking God. Isn't that kind of cool? If you want to force people to thank God, give them something. Bless them. And they're going to be forced into thanking God for you, for the gift, for God's provision. It's kind of one of those neat things. You get to multiply the praise to God. See, if God gives you something and you keep it to yourself, well, you're thankful. But when you give it on, you've been thankful, and you make another person thankful. God gets praised. Rejoicing happens. When people give glory to God for what he has done for them through you, it's also a proof to you that God's working through you. When people thank God for you, it should be a proof to you that God is actually working in you. You might sit there in denial. I mean, you're actually thanking God for me? It's hard to believe because I don't feel worthy. But they are. And it's a sign to you, God is at work through you. That's why I stress so often that our likeness to God is shown through expressing his value system. You know, you can sit alone with God and pray and read your Bible and sing. And you know, that's great. And it can be a wonderful time that you and God are having. There's nothing wrong with that. I would encourage it. However, at that moment, nobody's participating with you. When you begin to interact with people and bless them in their lives, then the rejoicing multiplies. You go and serve other people. They begin to worship along with you. The next thing is, you don't always have opportunity to show your concern. This is what Paul is writing to them. You haven't had an opportunity, but you've now been able to renew it. Sometimes it doesn't work out that you can. Sometimes you just don't know that somebody's in need. It's not that you wouldn't be willing to help. You just, you know, you don't know. I'm not omniscient. If you don't tell me that you're in need, I don't know. I see you here. You aren't dying. Therefore, okay, I guess you're all right. Well, if you have a need, you have to sometimes speak up. Even if it's in the prayer time. I have this need. Please pray for me. Well, at least you're alerting to us. So sometimes it's the lack of the knowledge of other people that is keeping them from helping you. And you need to let them know what's going on. And sometimes we want to help you. We just don't know what's going on. Now, sometimes we don't even know how to help. We can even know there's a need. Sometimes, you know, we live in this news-saturated society, so you hear there's an earthquake somewhere or something else. Sometimes you really wish you could help the church. And, you know, we can give money to things like that. Sometimes we're limited and think, what can I do? What can I do? The need is so great. Sometimes you can't. And the important thing there is meet the needs you can and don't feel guilty about the ones you can't. You know, God doesn't want to be overwhelmed by guilt all the time of what you can't do. He wants you to meet the needs that you can meet. Next, you have to show concern when you have the opportunity. Someone's like, oh, I really can't do anything about that. That's not your excuse to get through life. If you can, show your concern when you have opportunity. The word that Paul's using in here for to show their concern, it's a biological term. It's from biology. It's from gardening. The word here for revived or renewed, it's a botanical term meaning to flourish or to blossom again. See, when they show their love for him in this financial gift, he says it's like a flower opening up, blossoming again, anew. That's what it's like. It's what people see anew, a flower. What gives Paul the greatest joy is not their gift, but their concern. It's not the money. It's not that. It's that they love him. The concern. When someone does something for you that demonstrates sacrificial love, you can't help but feel they love you. You know, you might doubt it from time to time, but when they do sacrificial love, and you know it's a sacrifice, boy, you know that they love you. That's why sacrificial love is so powerful. Sometimes it's difficult to believe that you're lovable. And that's what God intends in the church. The people sacrificially love you, and you go, wow, I just don't deserve it. Those people are crazy to love somebody like me. Yes, they are. They're crazy like God is. Sacrificial love is bizarre in the eyes of the world. Warren Wiersbe wrote, I got the quote there, contentment is not complacency, nor is it a false peace based on ignorance. The complacent believer is unconcerned about others, while the contented Christian wants to share his blessings. See, until you enter into the place of feeling, I have enough, you're not ready to share. If you're always struggling, I don't have what I want yet, I haven't got enough yet, it hinders you to be able to give. See, contentment is an important part of sacrificial living. We no longer feel the need to grasp after what may please ourselves. Next, don't be depressed if it appears you're not being cared for. It goes back to the fact that somebody might just not know, okay? But remember, last week, first of all, God wants you to learn to be content. Not grumble that nobody's helping you. Learn to be content where you are. That's God's foremost purpose for you. But you remember, not everybody thinks in the same way as you do. What you think your level of need is might not be the same. Everybody else looks at you, you're not really in need. I mean, sheesh, you still have food and a roof over your head. That's not need. So, tell this story or not. The internal filter's going off. I teach my kid, I wrestle with some of the stories I tell are so bizarre. But it gives you these windows into the craziness that happens in my family. I wrestle with my kids, and we get rowdy sometimes and give them Charlie horses, and they giggle and laugh. And I teach them, if somebody ever hits you, what do you say? What do you say when somebody ever hits you? What do you say?
My dad hits me every day.
Yeah, it might be that. You call that hitting? My dad beats me every day. obviously, it's in fun and in play. You know, it's this idea of what... what is your level? I mean, putting things into perspective for you. Sometimes what you think is a great need in your life isn't obvious to other people. But, you know, if we're oblivious to your need, then you know what? Don't go away mad. Don't grumble and say, nobody loves me. What should you do? Speak up about it. Or at least put your hand up in prayer and say, pray for me about the fact that I haven't eaten for 2 weeks. And I'd say, are you fasting or is this, you know. But we want to care for you. We want to care for you. It's not that people here don't care. It's that we don't always see need in the same way. We don't always know that you're in need. And needs aren't always financial and food and everything else. Sometimes you have needs. It's like, you know what? You just need a hug, right? Something like that. Come to church and say, you know, the church I grew up in, see, this, I know you guys get uncomfortable. I know you guys are like, with my hands lifted high. But the church I grew up, you know how we did welcoming at the beginning of my church service? In the welcoming time? And we probably, see, I can't do the prayer time when we go to the new service because I don't know what's going to happen. I want to get to know people a little better before I let them. I'm always nervous. We've had it happen. We've had visitors here. Pray for my dog who died. I'm thinking, oh, you know what? I don't feel comfortable praying for your dog, but I'll pray for your grieving. But what my church did when I grew up, we'd sing some songs and then we'd have the welcome time. And people would hug each other. Can you imagine turning around and hugging the people in front and beside you? Some of you would. Some of you would feel like, whoa, personal space issues. So, you know, that's sometimes what you just need. If you come here and you need a hug, if you're female, go hug my wife. And she'll hug you back. She has no trouble. If you're a guy, if you need a hug, I'll hug you. I got no problem with that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. Sometimes you need that. I get so much hugging, I was like, man, please don't touch me anymore. I got kids. Serving others is a path to God's grace. And this is from verses 15 to 17. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He wasn't asking for money. He was happy for it. He knew he needed it, and he was rejoicing that they gave it to him. He was so much more interested in the change that was happening in them. Minister to others, not for what you might receive, but for what you can give. Paul ministered not to receive. He didn't do it so they would send him money. He served so that they would give and be changed in that. He wanted to give back to them. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, I don't know if I have that verse on here, I'm sorry, yeah. Servants of God, speaking about servants of God and himself, were sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Were treated as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. In terms of the world, we have nothing. But in terms of God's kingdom, we have everything. And that's what we give back. Paul's purpose with the Philippians, they weren't utilitarian. I'm gonna teach them the gospel so they'll give me money. He wasn't after financial support. He wanted them to benefit from him. And he wanted them to benefit by learning to give and help others. It wasn't about helping him. If they would have given to other people, he'd have been just as happy. Then impart spiritual truth and blessing to others, even when you're receiving. Paul couldn't sit back and just receive from them. They give him a gift, and he's got to teach them about it. It's like, wow, thank you. You know, we have that tendency to say, thank you. And Paul isn't content with that. His desire, even in receiving from them, to give this spiritual truth so he could continue to bless them. He wanted them to keep on growing spiritually. Their giving was loving, and that was an expression of the reality of the gospel in their lives. And he didn't want them to miss it. He wanted them to see that. So when you hear me repeatedly, I'll say this to you. I see Christ in you. I see when you do sacrificial love. And to me, that's more important than anything else. I see the reality of it. I see the service. Then I know it's true and real in your life. And then he also wanted them to store up treasure in heaven. And that's done through building up Christ's kingdom. So what he's talking about there, what increases to your credit. Remind people also of their own history of giving. That's what he's doing with them. You did it before, and you're doing it again. He's reminding them of that. He recounts to the Philippians their history. The Philippians were partners from the first acceptance of the gospel. They heard it, and they just responded. They began to give and give and give. That's interesting and unique. You know, a lot of us, when we're taught to give, what do you mean? God wants me to give? That's crazy. And the Philippians just wanted to do it. They were so overwhelmed by the change and the joy that they received in the gospel, they wanted Paul to be able to take it to other people. They were partners with him. So there's this three-way partnership. Paul, the Philippians, and Christ, all working together. So there are benefits in reminding people of their past. They see that they were a blessing to others before. They see that they're a blessing now. And they see that God has been faithful in providing for them even when they gave. You see, that's an important part for Paul. As he writes to them, he says, God cared for you. God, my God, will supply all your needs. Context is there, they were giving and supporting Paul. Paul says, you know, you can't be too sacrificial. God will make sure your needs are met. So I want to thank you. You know, you've financially supported me and my family for 16 years here. We're going into another phase of what our church will be. I'm thankful for that too. I mean, your faithfulness in the past has been encouragement to me. And the freedom you're giving me to do this outreach is really cool. I know you're on board. I know that you're not always sure of all the decisions I'm making, and you still support me in that anyway. Yeah, thank you. And what we're doing is a mystery. We'll see how God works that out. And the next thing is financial support of those in ministry can be part of a special relationship. Paul received financially from the Philippians, but this was not how he worked in Thessalonica or Corinth. He didn't take money from the Corinthians. He even expressly says that in the letter to them. I'll never take money from you guys. But he entered into a special relationship with the Philippians right from the beginning. So he wouldn't take money from just anyone. He had his reasons, and he'd rather do without and support himself than to take money for the wrong reasons. He had never exploited anybody. He had always used his right reasons. And if he thought somebody would be giving for the wrong reasons, he wouldn't take money from them. He wouldn't even take money if he thought you were giving for the wrong reason. It's one of the reasons why we don't take an offering here. There's a box at the back. I never want anybody to feel compelled to give. I never want a tray to be passed in front of them and the person next to you think, well, are they watching if I put anything in? Or, oh, I have to kind of fake this. That's deplorable. God doesn't want... In fact, the last sermon in this series is on giving. That's what you get next week. That's what this whole chapter is about in terms from another angle. And I'll get to that next week. So I got to not give you that sermon right now. But this was a unique partnership. See, this is what was interesting. Although this language, financial support, you see that financial support, we think of finances, we think of business, right? And it was business language. In the Greek-Roman times, he's using business language. Thank you for your financial support and this partnership. He's using business language, partnership, financial support. But it wasn't originally, although it was used for that at the time, it wasn't originally business language. So those of you that got that bulletin this morning and you're looking at it, it's like, what the heck is that picture about? Two people giving each other gifts. That's what this is about. Partnership and financial support. This partnership, it was a word. They used to give gifts to one another. The Greek-Roman culture was a gift-giving culture where you'd give a gift and later you'd receive a gift back. That's how they did things. That's how they showed a partnership. And so Paul is saying, I have this unique thing with you Philippians. You give me financial support in the ministry. Paul reminds them, there's a special relationship. You're like the patron to me. We have this unique relationship in how I accept and do ministry. I don't do that with everyone. I let you support me. You beginning to see how beautiful that is? Paul wasn't just after money. But he knew there was something special about the Philippians and why and how they wanted to give. How real the gospel was to them. And in that, he would take money. He'd never take it from the wrong people for the wrong reasons. So when he says this special partnership, friends didn't say thank you for gifts. That's why he doesn't say thank you. He says, we have this partnership. I give, you give. Different language. So when he recounts this history, he's saying, but I know what you've done, and I know what you did, and I know what you did. And he takes personal delight in remembering the beauty of their friendship. And he wants them to know also, there's no obligation to support him. He doesn't want them to feel obligated. Remember, sacrificial love never, ever, ever, ever exploits anyone. A huge part of contentment in ministry is serving with those who care for you and support you. You know that? And over the years, Melissa and I, we thought, well, you know, there's lots of churches out there. Is God ever leading us to another church? We've never wanted to go to another church. Do you know why? We're content. Why? Not because the finances have been enormous over the years, because that's not what it was about. Because of the relationships, the friendships, the people. Who wants to give that up? Do you want to give up 16 years of relationships with people? You know, yeah, I can go make new ones. I don't want to. I feel sorry for pastors who leave churches in the midst of conflict. How sad is that? Friendship, much more than money, produces contentment, doesn't it? That's what Paul's writing about.